Right. Is this on? Excellent. Good morning, everyone. We are hoping to return to South Africa in a few years because I'm from South Africa. I have a bit of an accent, so I hope we can understand each other today. I've also been struggling with a cold this week, so my voice is a little bit different today than it usually is. A few mornings in the past week, I've actually woken up without a voice. So I've certainly been praying that I'd have a voice this morning to share God's word with you. Lisa and I are very glad to be worshiping with you here this morning. And this morning, our message comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. While you turn there with me, I can tell you a little bit about this book, 1 Peter. He was writing to a persecuted church in the Roman world. Okay, at this time, the church suffered terribly many atrocities at the hands of their pagan society. And this is not the same kind of suffering that we experience today in 2018 in America. It's not the same kind of suffering that we have when we don't get any likes on our third selfie Facebook post for the day, right? No, this is real suffering, okay? On any given day, you could be imprisoned or beaten or martyred for your faith. It's serious. And a lot of this letter is dedicated to suffering. But in this passage that we're going to focus on this morning, something very unexpected happens, something even remarkable. Because in the midst of all this persecution and suffering, Peter exhorts the church that he's writing to, the churches that he's writing to, not to rise up in revolt. He doesn't say, oh, you're getting persecuted, flee to the hills, you know. He says that you need to love each other and love each other well, sincerely, from a purified and restored heart that comes as a result of the gospel. So let's read together and then we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Our glorious and sovereign God, we recognize that we are here this morning as a result of your good plan for our lives. We know that your desire for us is to understand your word rightly. So we pray, Holy Spirit, help us understand. And we pray that you would apply your truth to our lives and transform us by it. We submit our minds and our hearts to you this morning. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, because you don't know me very well, I'm going to begin with a confession, all right? Personal confession, and it is that I love breakfast. I don't get much into American-style breakfasts, like waffles and pancakes and syrup, all that sweet stuff. I actually taught for a time in Korea. I taught English there, and I really enjoyed kimchi and the rice breakfast that we had there. But really, because of my heritage, South Africans really enjoy savory breakfasts. So things like bacon and eggs and toast with too much butter on it, you know. It's just delicious. But unfortunately, even though breakfast is my favorite food, it is also associated with one of my most embarrassing or even painful memories. Because one Saturday morning, several years back, a group of friends and I from church, we were we had just got done dropping off blankets at an inner city shelter. Winter was coming. And as a group, we decided to have breakfast together, right? And one of my friends had brought his two younger siblings along, younger brother and a younger sister, and he was being a really good older brother. He was showing them what Christian service looks like, how Christians need to serve their community. So we're at the restaurant, everyone is seated, and we grab menus. Everyone's mouth is watering because most South Africans enjoy a good hearty breakfast. And we're at this long table, and I was on this side, and this group of siblings were on the other. And out of the corner of my eye, I could see that although everyone had grabbed menus and were looking through what they wanted to order, the three siblings at the end hadn't reached for their menus yet. But I was really hungry, so I was also looking at the menu, and when the waitress came around, everyone placed their orders, right? But my eyes kept being drawn back to these, to my friend and his siblings at the end of the table, and slowly an uneasy feeling started growing in me. So when the breakfast arrived, everyone dug in, but I realized that no food came for my friend and his brother and sister. And as I started eating, to my shame, only then did I realize that they didn't have any money for breakfast. In our context today in America, going out to eat, going out to a restaurant it's convenient and it's an easy thing to do. It's usually affordable and stuff. But back in South Africa in those days, eating out was a luxury. Right? It wasn't just something that anyone could do. And I realized, it only dawned on me then that this friend had, he was from a humble home, and that their household probably didn't have any money for breakfast that day. So we kept eating. I was hungry, right? So I kept eating, but I was also embarrassed. And I felt like this wasn't very loving, right? The rest of the table was eating, but these three people at the end of the table weren't. I was very young, and I was embarrassed, like I said, and I was unwilling to acknowledge the elephant in the room, so I tried not to stare at them, but they loomed large in my mind. And as I ate and ground away at the food really slowly, like the food lost its taste, and I realized that we had failed our Christian brothers and sisters. Right? That morning, I resented myself in the group. How could we fail them this way? How could all of us eat and enjoy this delicious food, but not have our brothers and sisters in Christ share in our delight? How could we fail them like this? But unfortunately, this type of thing, this failure to love others in the church well, is not uncommon in our churches, even today. We fail to do this all the time in the light of God's work and truth in our lives, right? But this passage today in 1 Peter shows us that even in the harshest conditions, it is important to God that we love each other well, right? John 13:35 says, what it says there about how will the world know that we are disciples of Christ? Through our love, right? Through the way that we love each other. And what is important to God back when 1 Peter wrote is important to God now and should be important to us. We can't just turn away from our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in need, and we can't fail to act and blame it on our own embarrassment. So today, as we unpack this passage, we're going to be looking at three parts of it. It's going to teach us how and why we should love each other well, right, and why it is important to God. We'll see in this passage that God's truth purifies our love. Secondly, that God has set his love upon us permanently. And thirdly, that God's love for us is deeply personal as expressed in the good news. Finally, I hope that our love for each other will come to be characterized by these same three things, right? That our love for each other will be pure, permanent, and personal. So first, in verse 22, we see that we see the need to love one another purely. Verse 22 tells us that when we obey God's word, right, its truth purifies us. Now, the word to purify conjures a lot of images in our minds, but whether we are speaking about purifying metals or purifying water or purifying our souls, the process involves retaining what is desirable, what is whole, retaining the integrity of the thing, and then getting rid of what is undesirable. Right? In other places in Scripture, we have lists of what the Word requires of us. In other places, the Scripture tells us that we need to retain things like kindness, gentleness, self-control. Right? In other lists, it says that we need to get rid of what is undesirable, things like malice and greed and the like. But here, in this passage, there's a very, very close connection between obeying God's word, right, the purifying process, but the goal is, if you read with me there, it is the sincerity of our love. So that purifying process makes our love for each other sincere. When we submit our lives to God's truth, our love becomes earnest, our love becomes sincere. Consider this situation, right? After church, a single mom approaches you and tells you that she has, due to no fault of her own, lost her employment this last week. You know that she has children to support. You look very concerned. You might pray with her in the moment. You might sympathize with her. Right? You might even tell her that I'll keep you in my prayers this week, but before your key is in the ignition, you're already, and you've left the church premises, you're already thinking about the rest of your day, you're already thinking about the rest of your week, and you may have forgotten your fellow Christian that is now unemployed and in need, right? This kind of love, which again, in different situations in the church, we see too many examples of, is not the sincere love that Peter exhorts us to hear. It is not the kind of love that issues from a purified soul. So through this purifying work of obeying God's word, we're enabled to love one another sincerely. But what else does God's work and work do for us? Secondly, we see in our passage today that we are to love one another permanently. But how do we get there? Remember how this book was written to a persecuted church? In verses 22 to 24, the first part of 24, Peter uses an illustration for that, right? He's writing to the persecuted church, and he keeps describing this life as something fleeting, right? As something impermanent, something passing or short-lived. He says that things in this life are like grass that are here today and tomorrow wither. And then he says that we're not born of things, these types of things. We're not born of these things that are passing away, of perishable seed, but we're born of imperishable seed. So this illustration that Peter gives is that when God saves us, right, it's in the context of being born again. He's saying then when God saves us and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he says that that experience is like an imperishable seed striking root in your life and growing, right, and flourishing. And the seed is imperishable. Here, the seed of salvation, the seed of being born again, is permanent. This illustration shows that when God sets his special love upon us, right? And when he saves us, he does so permanently. It's not a salvation that can be removed from us, and that's something that we can be excited about. And that's our hope, right? That our salvation and that God's love upon us cannot fail, that he loves us permanently, and that his love for us is never perishes. It is this very reason why we will spend eternity with God, and it is the reason for our assurance. Now, to illustrate this point, came up with something that I called the eternal elevator. And you might understand, you might recognize this kind of person that I'm going to describe to you. It's the kind of person that when he walks into the room, it seems like all of the air in the room just gets sucked out, right? It's a person that by the world's standards, they might be termed an enemy of yours. It's the kind of person that when they walk into the room, the room gets smaller, the air gets thick, your muscles get tense, and you don't feel like you can relax. I'm sure you can see that or relate to that. But now imagine getting stuck with that person in an elevator forever, for eternity, right? Not for an hour, not for a day, but forever. That would not be like heaven. That would be a little bit closer to hell. Now, it's not a perfect analogy because heaven is obviously a lot more expensive than and glorious than a mere elevator. But this is the exact opposite of what God does for us, right? The word tells us that God redeems us because we were once enemies, but now he makes us his friend. He's redeemed our souls for eternity because he loves us, right? So that he can love us for all eternity. And so that we can glorify and enjoy him forever. And again, this is our eternal hope. So God sets his love on us permanently, like an imperishable seed. We are secure in him because he is perfectly holy, just, and loving. And his love in us transforms our transient and superficial love for each other into something that endures forever. And in this way, we should love people too. Not fleetingly, showing concern one moment and not the next, but consistently, sincerely, permanently. And thirdly, our passage shows us today that we should love one another personally. In verse 25, the second part there, Peter draws our attention to the central part of all of Scripture, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is that good news? Well, plainly and kind of simply put, it's God came down to us. He took up this human form, right? This grass that withers, that Peter was just speaking about. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died. He paid our debt for sin and rose again to make a way back for us to restore our right relationship with the Father. Now, I see that there are quite a few young people here today. By a show of hands, is anyone around the age of 19 or someone there? Okay, excellent. Some of you are around that age. You're going to be getting there. For those of you who have passed that age, I think you'll also know what I'm speaking about here. Because when you turn 19, and I think those 19-year-olds in the room can verify this, something incredible happens, right? You feel invincible. It's around that age that you're getting done with high school. Your independence is like surging, you can eat whatever and not put on any weight. You just kind of like look at the gym and you feel stronger, you know. It's also the perfect age to have long conversations with your friends about all of the atrocities and suffering in the world, because at 19, you believe, most people believe, that if you can just be the best possible version of yourself, you can make the world right, you know? You feel invincible, you feel strong. And when I was 19, I was having a conversation along these lines with some of my 19-year-old friends. We were trying to brainstorm how to make the world a better place, right? But during that conversation, one of my friends turned to me with an unforgettably sullen look and asked this question. So, what's the problem with pain? What's the problem with pain? I paused and thought about it, but before I could respond, he answered his own question and said, it's personal. The problem of pain is that it's personal. That thought completely stumped me. And as a 19-year-old, all of a sudden, I did not feel invincible anymore. Because it's true, right? Suffering and pain is not hypothetical. It's not abstract, and it doesn't happen in isolation. It affects real people in incredibly personal ways. And this problem, the personal problem of pain, stayed with me for many years, and I would come back to wrestle with it in prayer, trying to reconcile this personal problem of pain with the good and loving character of God, with Scripture and with sound doctrine. I knew that, yes, this is a very real problem, right? But it wasn't until some time later that I realized that although the personal problem of pain is an ugly truth, it can only make sense by being outshone by a greater truth. I realized that, yes, pain is personal, right? This is true, and this is a problem. But pain is even more personal to God, and this is the greater truth. And this brings us back to the good news that Peter writes about here. You see, Jesus is God himself, the only perfect person to walk on earth. I think you know the story. He took on our punishment. He took on our pain and suffering. Evil was committed against him. We're the sinners, right? If only justice was at play, I mean, if justice was the only thing that we had to take into our equation, you could even say that as sinners, we deserve suffering. We deserve pain. But Christ was holy and perfect and without sin. And if there was anyone ever in all of history who didn't deserve it, who didn't deserve suffering and pain, it was him. And yet, because of his great love for us, he did not stand far off. He was not distant or impersonal. On the contrary, his love for us is so pure, so permanent, so personal, and he is so intimately acquainted with us, he's so near, that he, our God, being our only good, endured our biggest personal problem, evil, pain, and suffering. But there's good news, right? Because just as evil and pain and suffering do not happen in isolation, we know that Christ's victory over sin, over death, is not an isolated historical event either. Christ did not die in a silo. He didn't die in a detached kind of way. He didn't die in a vacuum, right? Many of you know this good news already. Jesus died for you. Jesus paid your debt. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, you now have access to the Father. This is the good news that Paul Peter speaks about, that God's love for us is more personal than we can ever know. And this is how we should love one another also, in personally involved ways, which, quite frankly, should often inconvenience us. We live at a very, very convenient age in the history of man, right? There are a lot of creature comforts and conveniences in our modern life. But unfortunately, I feel like sometimes our love becomes convenient as well, right? We'll only love, we'll only care when it's convenient for us. But was there anything convenient about the cross? Was there anything expedient? Was there anything easy about that? And yet, it is the perfect display of God's love for us. This is the inconvenient love that God showed for us. And in the same way, let us not treat our brothers and sisters in Christ in a distant or detached sort of way. As God's truth purifies us, let us love one another from a pure heart. As God has set his love upon us permanently, as he set his permanent favor upon us, let our love for one another also be permanent and not fleeting. Caring one moment and not the next. These are our Christian brothers and sisters we're speaking about nonetheless. And finally, as God has loved us and become so intimately acquainted with our suffering and with our pain, let us love one another in the same way, even if it's inconvenient. With a long view of our relationships with each other and with God, and for his glory, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you loved us so. Thank you that you're so near, that you're intimately acquainted with even our deepest personal problem, pain and suffering. We thank you that you went to the cross willing, Lord. Forgive us for when we have not loved one another in ways that we should. We pray that your good news, Lord, that your gospel will strike root in our hearts in imperishable ways, and that it will transform our love to be pure, permanent, personal. As we go out this week, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would go with us and bring about these truths in our lives. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.